If you have your Bible with you, you can open with me to Galatians chapter 1. If you're borrowing the Pew Bible, it's page 1235. Did the intro and overview last week of this famous epistle, as I'll introduce in a moment, and we'll give our attention to just the first five verses, unpacking each of them and the profound truth that they possess. Also to ask you to model, as it were, the reflection and meditation upon these verses, so profound in just the first five of Galatians. The truths are incredible. So let's read together the first five verses of the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's Word. In the history of the church, in the history of the Protestant church, in the history of the protesting church, do you remember what they were protesting? Whom they were protesting? The famous category for people who are Reformed, who are Presbyterian, who are of other Reformed traditions probably know this story well. They were protesting the errors of the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation, that is, in the time of the 1500s, especially for you who are new to the faith. This is a commencement of a time when Protestants were recovering, as it were, the gospel that had been lost, if I can say it so boldly. And you might know that that one figure that was at the heart of that was mentioned already in this service. And for some of you, this is old news. You've heard about this since you were three or four, growing up in the bosom of the church. But for others, even here today, this might be new news. It was Martin Luther, who is said to have been converted even as a Roman Catholic priest and doctor of the church, that he was converted to Jesus Christ at his reading of a single verse of the book of Romans that you heard read this morning. Do you know what that verse is? You know exactly what that verse is, and if you don't, I'm going to reread it to you now. You just heard it. It was the last two official verses that you had heard when Matt read Romans 1. I'm going to read the two verses that were the last of the morning reading because it is essential for you to hear and see if you fully agree with the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." He goes on in verse 17, the last you heard, "For in it," that is the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or from faith for faith, depending on how you translate that preposition in your Bible. "As it is written from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith." It's thought, upon Luther's testimony, that verse 17 of Romans 1 was the verse, because he was unpacking and hearing for the first time, because God the Holy Spirit had done what we prayed for this morning, illumined the eyes of his heart, dropped the scales from the eyes of both his heart and his mind, just like the Apostle Paul, whom we read about in Acts 9 last week in setting up this book. We heard it this morning as well in the first overview of Acts and the work of Jesus in the book of Acts. But notice what God was using in his word to convert Martin Luther in the time of the Reformation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Unpacking that Old Testament passage, the application through the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit was impacting Luther in 1517. But remember what verse 16 said. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it is, as I said last week, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Both Christians and unbelievers, whom God by his Spirit would use his word to effectually call. Luther was converted when the Lord opened this section of Scripture to him, and it might be the case that God today would open someone's eyes, would change their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And the order was reversed as God made the grace of the gospel clear to him. It was first in reading verse 17 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed by faith. That meant the gospel revealed the righteousness of another, what he would famously go on to call an alien righteousness, one completely apart from himself. And I know some of you rejoice in that righteousness because it must be the righteousness of Christ that could possibly allow me to stand in the presence of a holy God. We confess the righteousness of Christ alone. And therefore, it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because it's the gospel that proclaims Christ. And as 1 Corinthians 15 so famously defines the gospel, it's the death, burial, and resurrection according of Jesus, according to the Scriptures. This is why we try to be, as I said, I labored this morning in Acts 1 to say we are Christ-focused. Yes, gospel-centered. Yes, grace-based. But Christ-focused, primarily. Interestingly, it's believed that Galatians was Martin Luther's His favorite book. Did you know that? I mean, for all that I've just said about Romans, for you who know something of the story of Luther, do you know that he used to read 8 chapters of Romans in the morning and 8 chapters of Romans in the evening? For a long time in his life, devotionally, that's how he exhorted his famous friends to just divide that great constitution of the faith and to hide it in your heart. It's thought that he could recite most of it. But interestingly, it's believed that Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite book, and I hope, Lord willing, if I can find this other paperback somewhere in my library, I will show you how profound the difference is between when Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, the 16-chapter book of Romans, and the 6-chapter book of Galatians. I'll let that be your object lesson next week, Lord willing. Some may want to dispute that based on his notorious conversion history with the passages I've just unpacked for you, Luther was the father, so to speak, of the Reformation by this conversion. And he lived at a time when all kinds of rules and regulations had been added to the gospel. Do you know this story? It's important because it's super important for the application of what we said about Galatians and what was happening in the church of Galatia in the first century. Just like it was in the first century in the church of Galatia, Luther had discovered that you had to believe it was Christ plus something else, as we said last week. It was Christ plus doing certain things in order to be saved, or working in your own power according to the church's rules and regulations, because those are what would earn you righteousness before God. Do you believe, sitting here this morning, that you are earning a righteousness that you're going to bring to God and say, because of what I've done, I deserve to be with you forever? It's just an honest challenge dealing with Luther and Romans and Galatians and Paul. Luther, like Paul the Apostle, was stubborn and hard-headed when it came to the truth of the gospel. You think I'm calling him names right now just by chance? This is what Luther said of himself. Quote, "Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads." That's what Luther said of himself. He said, "Yea, I am glad, even with all my heart, in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate to others. And here I confess that I am, and I ever will be stout and stern, and will not give one inch place to any creature who would seek to undermine the gospel of Christ alone." Are you stubborn and hard-headed like that as it relates to the gospel and the importance of its centrality, Christ and his righteousness alone? Luther's courage and conviction should inspire all of us. This testimony from history, it applies so intimately both to Galatians and Romans in the first century, but to us today. The gospel must be zealously defended still, which means that legalism must be vehemently undermined and even destroyed as it relates to the gospel. And we'll unpack applications of that throughout the book of Galatians study, Lord willing. Initial application questions that we can ask: how does Paul do it? How does Paul the apostle do it in Galatians? How do we do it from the first century to the present 21st century? How do we counter the thinking so ingrained in us? I was reading this week, and it was a hilarious comment in passing that said, there's a pope in every heart. You got a pope in your heart? That was an applicable application in the time of the Reformation and following. And I'll find that quote and recall that we are all trying to guard our hearts in the right way, to see what is ingrained in us, that somehow God's pleasure in his own people that he had to purchase by his own precious blood is based on their performance or works. What are we saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ if you think your works make you righteous before God? What are you saying? That Christ's blood was unnecessary. That God did not have to send his Son to make you righteous by grace through faith on his account alone. You're going to add a little something-something and fix the record. While the concept of grace, of God making peace with us, and not the other way around, is completely foreign to most people throughout the world and throughout history, it's also a sadly foreign concept in many of the churches in our own modern culture. Do you know that? Do you believe that about the evangelical or the mainstream churches, that they've lost a Christ-centered, gospel-based, grace-based focus? In reality, every human being struggles to grasp the biblical truth of God's amazing grace, as we sang last week. The very idea of God's unmerited favor is unique, it's revolutionary, and it's life-transforming if you believe it. And we need to cling to it and hold on to it as a precious treasure. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude verse 3 says in the New Testament. So we can be grateful at the outset that Galatians, especially chapter 1, reminds us of what is at stake and appeals to a divine authority for the gospel and the amazing grace that it so clearly proclaims, again, in Jesus Christ alone. And so having said Luther and the gospel in your first point of the outline, we move to this idea of apostolic authority, but I would ask you to look down at verse 6. Were the Galatians holding it together, keeping Christ at the center and grace at the heart of the gospel? Is that what the Galatians were doing in the first century? These were Christian believers, just like us. Christian believers, just like people in the world today in the 21st century. What are the first three words of verse 6? Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. I am astonished. And is Paul so astonished at their faithfulness and their goodness to keep Christ at the center and grace? Is that what he's astonished at what? That you are so quickly deserting Jesus who called you in the grace of Christ, or the Father who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. So this apostolic authority, remember the context, as I introduced last week, and if you weren't here, that's okay. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we've said several times, begins the letter by asserting his apostolic authority. Remember, the false teachers, the Judaizers, as we said, were undermining Paul's authority by claiming that he was self-appointed. You shouldn't listen to that guy. He's erected himself out of nowhere. Says he had a freaky experience on the road to Damascus, right? How many people do you know have had strange experiences with God? Ever heard any stories? No, none of you? Also, you know, just so in your enclave of Christian orthodoxy, praise the Lord. I guess being from California, I alone know these sort of things. But Paul's authority was not that he was self-appointed, lacking the endorsement of, the Jerusalem apostles. Wouldn't that have made him important? Is that what he says in the first verse of Galatians 1? Read it with me again. Paul, an apostle. Do you know what the word apostle means, by the way? A sent one. Sent from whom? Not from men, nor through man. That means not from the Judaizers, not from the Jerusalem apostles, etc., etc., etc. He's claiming a sent one authority. An authority from whom, it read on, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Just to ask you practically, is there a greater divine authority that they can appeal to? Notice the triunity of God here demanded. The Father and the Son, the first and second person of the Holy Trinity, are being appealed to as the authority that Paul wants them to know. He's not been sent by these other important people, quote unquote. He refutes this charge by pointing out that his appointment is divine, by appealing both to the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the risen Lord Jesus, and God the Father. Wow, right? Do you guys talk like that to each other? Paul's claiming a certain profound authority. Can there be a more powerful appeal? Now, you may know that the Greek word, as I said, means sent one, and Paul's phrase, not from men, nor through man, drives home the uniqueness of the first apostles' emphasis, that they were men who had been sent with divine authority. Now, Paul is claiming something even more than that for himself. Do you remember this? No other apostles commissioned him, nor those important people from Jerusalem, but he was commissioned and taught directly by God the Father and the risen Christ himself. Do you remember that Paul called himself one born out of time? Remember, saints, reorient yourself to the life of Paul. Did he ever walk in the dust of the feet of the rabbi? No. But did he meet Jesus and talk to Jesus, saints? Yeah. That's what Acts 9 told us last week. It was Jesus himself who spoke to Paul. And it's profound the way his life and ministry continues to unpack from Acts 9 and following. That was the backdrop to orient us to Paul's claims here. The actual introduction to Galatians doesn't include the usual Pauline prayer of thanksgiving. I was saying that he said, I'm astonished that you've turned. Did you note that, by the way, when we just read the first five verses? How unlike all the other Pauline letters, right? You know this? If you who love the Pauline letters and read Paul with relish, note how strong and firm, and that's why we open with some of that strong language. We're going to pick it back up next week with verse 6 and following. But how profound it is that Paul does not offer his usual prayer, listen closely, of thanksgiving for their lives and ministry. Saints, if you would hear me now, would your life and ministry be one that God gives thanks for? All to do and to be. That's my chief. Nevertheless, Paul says, grace to you and peace. And notice the difference, if you would please, by reading closely. What are the next three words? God, our Father. You might all presume this, but note in verse 1, did he say God, our Father? He said that he was sent not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And now he kindly reminds them that grace to you and peace from God our Father and your Savior. It's the Savior that gave him their life for him. God our Father means that we are a family. We are in community here. And those who have received that grace and peace from God have been delivered from the present evil age. They have been, Christ has given himself for their sins, as verse 4 goes on to say, if you would look closely at that. Who gave himself for our sins. That is, as it were, a very simple definition of the gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Do you remember I tried to end the letter last time, the highlights in the last message from Galatians 6:15, noting that deliverance from this present evil age is the dawning of the new age that came at the resurrection, that we are new creations in Christ. If we are in Christ alone, then we are new creations. We're participating now in that heavenly life we will enjoy forever because we're united to Christ. I tried to end with that big thought so you could walk with it this week past. But I repeat it now because remember, Paul is setting against this present evil age with the glory of that age to come when he talks of the new creation. Here in verse 4, he gives himself this quick but comprehensive outline of the gospel. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Sadly, the honest truth that is not often taught in this world today, how many people have told you before you were a Christian that you are helpless and lost? This self-giving on the cross. Other founders of other religions came to teach, but not to rescue and redeem by the price of their precious blood. That's why the Christian faith is so unique. It tells not only the truth about our state, our condition, and provides the desperate remedy that we need. That's why the gospel is supposed to be good news. Let me break for a minute. I can't suffuse this good news into you, but I have taken a moment to catch you all sleeping, in a way, several, and I want to get you to pay attention closely again. Do you believe the gospel truly is good news? Okay? This is at the heart of our Christian confession. Because if we are to put to Adam and Eve, the bad news is that our condition is so grave that we will die in our sins, as Jesus and Paul say. And if we have this precious good news, then we want to share this grace. Everyone is born with a nature that insists we can make our own way to God. As I said, the sin management program or the human performance ideas that we come up with, we just become engineers of our own sanctification. Even after we are saved by grace through faith on account of Christ, we can say it, we can argue it with other people. But there are still traces of that. Are there still traces in you of a performance mentality that we all struggle with? You've put together your own list of steps how you are right with God. And we can think that we earn God's continuing favor by what we do. This ingrained but sinful mindset is what they called in Galatians time, and definitely in the Reformation, works righteousness. This is the idea that, yeah, I was saved by grace, but everything else I do is by my own works and strength. The congregations in Galatia had allowed their focus to be redirected away from Christ and back on themselves and their own meager efforts, I say. Not trying to cast aspersions on them at all. That's not what I can do. But it's a chance for us to note, where were they getting off track? Paul has to come and imagine the image. He has to place a magnifying glass on Christ and his finished work so that the people will reawaken to the glory of the gospel of grace. By holding up that magnifying glass, as it were, on Jesus and his finished work, it helps to refocus their understanding and ours today. It helps to refocus their understanding on the full and final satisfaction of the Savior for all of their sins. Saints, just again, practically and pastorally, have you struggled with some stuff? Are you struggling with certain character defects, with certain vices that you did not once last week turn to Jesus for? Did you ask God the Holy Spirit to help you in that struggle? If you didn't, You're guilty of the sin management program. You're guilty of the human performance mindset. I'll work it out. But you're not being Christ-focused and grace-based. It's His righteousness alone. That's what makes it so easy for me to confess sins, and I'll confess to you, to the ones I love the most. I go away, I get my head together, I confess to Jesus, and I come back and say, I'm going to admit what I did wrong. Why? Because my righteousness is not based on me. It's based on Him and all He has done. And so I am free and set free again to say, this is how I failed you, and I'm so sorry, and I will, by the strength of Jesus, try and do what's right, holy, and glorifying to God. I'll try and live in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I'll try and live and walk by the power of the Spirit with the fruit being born in my life. This practical application, as I said last week, you know, I say, I don't remember how I said it. It was like, you know, Christians need the gospel too. The gospel's not just for unbelievers. It's for us who need to be reminded. And so this is the gospel worth defending. Not just the historic gospel that applies to Galatians, of course, and the Judaizing effects, or in the time of the Reformation, but now. The gospel and true grace is worth fighting for in our lives. This is what helps us to counter our inherent or innate legalism and to address the centrality of grace in and for, yes, even the church, even His people. As we study this book, Lord willing, He will show us. God will show us. And we should begin to see more clearly what grace is and to be saturated, to marinate in it as it will. And to know when it is being taught accurately. When we hear a false gospel, we should be discerning enough to recognize it. This is exactly what the Galatian church, a new church that was just beginning to grow, was in danger of missing or losing. As we said, it's often easy when someone's like, there's no God, or some other declaration from the angel Moroni, right? Not trying to blame, trying to say this is where we would go if not by grace. So we must be on guard. And as I exhorted the saints this morning in Sunday school, being on guard, another word was vigilant. We use this word a lot in our Sunday school series two ago on spiritual warfare. What are the active verbs that we're called to in spiritual warfare? We are called to be on guard. We're called to be vigilant. That means to guard our hearts. And listen closely, saints. This has application in the life of our church. Whenever God is moving in the work of the church to glorify Jesus, to build up His people, to have Christ at the center, and the grace of the gospel proclaimed, who will rise up to undermine all that work that glorifies Jesus? Are you saying Satan, or the devil, or the enemy? Think about what that means. The adversary, the devil, Satan himself, in the garden all the way to today in the 21st century, trying to undermine the word and work of God. The enemy of God wants to disrupt the peace and purity and unity, wants to come in and divide and create dissension and discord and fights. And we must do the opposite. We must fight against it. The enemy of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus does not want to see the work of God prosper for the glory of Christ. Our church practically, since we're all together here, is 60 years old. Make it to 61, 62, 72, 82, 30, on and on, right? What would God have for us? We must be on guard. We must be vigilant. We must keep grace and Christ at the center. This gospel of true grace is supposed to guard our hearts and allow us to manifest that fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience, etc., amongst one another. Do you remember the famous John 13 account? He's washing their feet and he says, you go and do likewise, right? In that famous section in John 13, 33, I think, to 35, he says three times, yeah, you're to love God and you're to love others. But what does he say in the midst of his disciples, the apostles, that they are to do to one another? besides the foot washing in the service? What were they to do? Three times in two verses, he says, love one another. This is how people will know that you are my disciples. Love one another. Oh yeah, in case you missed it, the first two times I just said it a second ago, love one another. Three times in two verses, the Savior has to tell the people who've been walking in his midst every day for 3 years, as I've done for you, laid down my life, want to see you built up and strengthened, love one another. Because, saints, what's the purpose of that? So that the world will know you're my disciples. That's how we make manifest the love of God to us, is by loving one another and then going out to love our neighbor. Is that anybody unclear about what Jesus has called us to? In closing this, you must be on guard. Anything that would compromise the core of Christ, not only in the application of our own life as a family and a flock here, but as we're going to hear, even harder words come out with a threat of a curse from heaven. We must be on guard against anything that would compromise the core of Christ and grace that makes the gospel worth celebrating. This is good news whether you know it or not, whether you need to shake yourself or not. There's a reason why Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, that Christ might shine on you." The power of the glory of salvation is so glorious that it's worth celebrating. And may we stir our own hearts to rejoice in this, that we might celebrate together. It's what we're doing this morning, and it's what we hope to do in worship all the time. It also clearly reminds each of us personally, and then hopefully makes us willing to share this good news with other sinners. Remember, just like you. Just like us, sinners just like us can hear this good news. We too can be the sent ones. We're not apostles, I know that, you know that. But we become sent ones to proclaim Christ and his good news. Salvation is in his name alone. So to wrap up, Luther, I began with him and his quotes and the ideas of what was infecting him. The free grace of God in Christ received by faith was the great theme of Luther's famous lecture, commentary on this book. And I'm going to quote another part of that. He said, "I do not seek my own active righteousness. I ought to have and perform it because it has been a gift to me. But I declare that even if I did have it in and of myself to perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it." Make sense? His performance, even as great as it was, is not worthy to stand before God in. And so he says, "Thus I embrace only the righteousness of Jesus Christ for me, which we do not perform, but rather receive, which we do not have in and of ourselves, but accept when God the Father grants it to us through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit." If we have received and rest alone upon Jesus Christ, then this is ours. This is our inheritance. This is, as we say, the blessings and benefits of our union now with Jesus. Luther's knowledge of faith and his courage to proclaim it should inspire all of us. The gospel must be zealously defended to be sure, which means that legalism must be vehemently resisted, which we'll show all throughout the rest of the letter. But making sure that we are Christ-centered in saying all this, we exalt the work of God the Father and God the Son, as we heard, first two persons of the Holy Trinity. And we do it, as Luther said, by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God by his Spirit work in you. And may you look down, if you would, to verse 4 into 5 for a moment. All of this, at the end it says, comma after evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Salvation is by sheer grace. This is why the only one who gets glory forever is the Lord God alone. If we contributed to our rescue, if we had delivered ourselves, or if Jesus had something worthy, had seen something worthy to merit this rescue in us, I should have said this first, then we could pat ourselves on the back and say, "Aren't I amazing?" But that's not what we testify to. According to the will of God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's Paul's gospel. It's Luther's gospel. It's our gospel. But ultimately, the good news is God's. And so we carry it. That salvation that we enjoy from first to last is the Lord's doing. It's according to the will of our God and Father. It's His plan, His gift, to do His work by His strength for His glory for all who receive it by grace through faith. And so it is He who deserves, as it says in verse 5 again, He deserves all the glory forever and ever. And we can give Him praise for that same period of time. We join our voices together to give praise to God for His glorious salvation forever and ever. And what's the last word of verse 5 in this section? You can say together. Let's pray.